Revelation, Tape 2, Chapter 1 to 3.
Thank you so much for relationship in Thee. And we would ask Thee, Lord, to guide us tonight as we look in Thy Word, how we praise Thee for this book of Revelation. And we would ask Thee now by Thy Spirit to turn our eyes unto the Lord Jesus. Deliver us from flesh and blood and human ideas. And take us into Thy heart. Show us Christ. We thank You in advance for meeting with us. You know where we are. You know our hungers, our capacities, our needs. Meet us here and take us where You'd have us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. I ask you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Those that didn't get their little blocks that we promised you, my dad sent a whole bunch, so... When we're finished, we'll hand them out as far as they go. If you want one, and let me review a little what we've looked at so far in our introduction lesson. One problem with reviewing an introduction lesson is the temptation to reteach it and to go through the whole thing again. I've often said in our approach, book studies, in our approach to the study of the Bible, I really believe that there's no lesson more important than that introduction lesson. Those of you that are here, and if you haven't heard that first lesson, you're certainly welcome to receive that. We have it on tape, and you can have those tapes. There's no charge for that. And if you'd like that, just let us know. One reason that's so important, an introduction lesson, is because it does set the boundaries, and it sets the direction that we're heading. And I trust that it lays out certain keys to enable us to grasp, to lay hold of God's heart in the Bible. All right, anyway, let me try to be as brief as possible, and yet I trust set the flow again, that we might catch the spirit, the direction of God's Holy Spirit as we look at the great book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Just those words tell you what to expect in the study of the book of Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as the last book in the Bible, it is not only a summary of all the other books that have gone before it, but it's also a clincher book, a climax. It brings the message of God to a consummation. It's a finale. It brings it all to a great peak. Every book in the Bible, the Holy Spirit has given us in order to give us some unveiling of Christ. Every book in the Bible is designed to reveal Christ in some way. And so it's not surprising as you come to the last book that you have the grand unveiling of Christ. This is the simplest, most complete revelation of Christ in the entire Bible. In other words, if you neglect the study of Revelation, then you also neglect the greatest revelation that God has given of His Son in the entire Bible. The theme of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But last time we tried to nail down that theme a little more closely. One way to do that is to catch the Holy Spirit's recurring emphasis. In other words, as you read a book, if there's something He says over and over and over again, there's a good chance that's tied into the theme. And there's a title of Christ that's used more in Revelation than in any other book in the Bible. It's even used more in Revelation than you find it in the book of Leviticus, which is amazing. Because I'm talking about the word Lamb. The word Lamb. 26 times in this last book of the Bible, we have the word Lamb. I've just jotted down a couple of the expressions. He's the Lamb slain, the Lamb worthy, the blood of the Lamb, the honor of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, the book of the Lamb, the song of the Lamb, war with the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, the glory of the Lamb, and the throne of the Lamb. And of course, most of those have more than one reference. The other word that's repeated over and over and over and over again in the book is the word throne. 40 times in this book, throne. The message of this last book of the Bible can be summarized in these five words. The Lamb upon the throne. That's the great message as God comes to the end. The Lamb upon the throne. Listen to chapter 17, please, verse 14, because that's what we're calling the key verbs. Revelation 17, 14 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and all who are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." For those of you that can see the blackboard, I've suggested this as a little outline of the book. Of course, the crown representing the throne and the cross representing the finished work of Christ or the Lamb. The Lamb upon the throne. The outline of the book, chapters 1 to 5, He's the Lamb on the throne in the church. Chapter 6 to 20, He's the Lamb on the throne in the world. And then verses chapters 21 and 22, He's the Lamb on the throne in eternity. And that's really the great movement of God as you go through that section. Now, chapters 1 to 5 are really divided up into two sections. Chapters 1 to 3, the church on earth. And then chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven. See, He's the Lamb on the throne in the church on earth, and also the church in heaven. And let me get before you once again, and then we'll get into our new material, just by way of review, that skeleton chart that we're going to be using all through the book of Revelation. By the way, it's because of this chart or charts like this that many students of the Bible miss Christ in their study of this tremendous book. You see, the book of Revelation deals with the last 7 years of human history. And because that last 7 years of human history is so intriguing, some people study Revelation to see the last 7 years of human history instead of to see Jesus. If you study Revelation to see this last 7 years, which has different names in the Bible, God has divided, for the sake of analysis, He's divided that last 7 years into two parts, 3.5 and 3.5. And that 7 years is called Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation period, or the great tribulation period. And many, many people, because they're so interested in that last 7 years, they study Revelation to see what it says about tribulation. And they miss Jesus. The book of Revelation is not telling us about the tribulation period. It's a revelation of Christ. And everything it says about the tribulation period is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. If you don't see Christ through that, then you miss the whole message of Revelation. Thousands of Christians miss Revelation because they study it to see the tribulation period. Just so, there's another part of the chart which takes place at the last part of that seven last years of human history. The Bible calls that the wrath of God, or the wrath of the Lamb. And that is also a very interesting topic, because that's when it touches the sun and the moon and the stars, and the earth begins to quake, and strange natural phenomena take place. And of course, that wrath of God comes to a climax at what is famously known as the Battle of Armageddon. And so many people miss Christ. They say, oh, let's study Revelation, and we'll study the wrath of God. Remember, when you're studying this tribulation, that most of the tribulation does not come from God. Most of the tribulation man brings on himself. It's all because of his own sin. He's polluted the water, polluted the air, his food and all the rest. Most of this tribulation man has brought on himself. Some of that tribulation is from Satan. And it's only at the end of that 7 years that you have the Lamb himself pouring out on top of all those other troubles. And that's the wrath of the Lamb. By the way, when we get into a chapter-by-chapter analysis, we'll be studying how God seals his own so that they're not hurt during the tribulation. Remember, the sealing has only to do with the wrath of God. They suffer the other things. They suffer from man, the consequences of man's sin, and they suffer from Satan. But when they're sealed, they're only sealed from that one pouring out by God himself. That much to say, because that's so interesting, some have not seen Jesus. They've decided to study Revelation to see that. Then there's another section, which we've illustrated this way. It's the glorious return of the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom, which the word millennium just means thousand, where he'll be on the earth for 1,000 years. Because that's so exciting, many have studied the book of Revelation to see the return of Christ, to see the millennium, and to see how Satan's bound, and to see what's going to happen, and how he rules with a rod of iron, what place Christians have in the millennium, and what place rewards have, and so on. If you study the Bible to see the tribulation, or Revelation, if you study Revelation to see the wrath of God, if you study Revelation to see the coming of Christ, if you study the Revelation to see the millennium, and you miss Christ, you've missed Revelation. The message of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's another part of the chart which we put on this end, which is called the church age. Revelation has a lot to say about it. I told you last week, depends on your background where you're going to close that parenthesis. Some people close it here, and so they are pre-trib, before this tribulation. By the way, if you're pre-trib, you have to be pre-mill, pre-millennial, because it's all before the tribulation. Some people say, no, the church is going to go through half the tribulation, and so they close it there. They're called mid-trib. They believe Christ will take the church out in the middle of the tribulation. Some close it at the end, and they're called post-trib, because it's at the end of the tribulation. And as you'd guess, there are some who blend it, and so theirs is called partial rapture. Some people believe if you're ready here, you'll go, and you might not be ready. You have to go halfway, or and so on. And so there's all kinds of views. Since I'm the instructor, I have a few liberties. I'm going to present it naturally, leaning toward my own bias. I'm not dogmatic on this. I don't have revelation from God on it. It's just how I see it at the moment. If I get new light, I'll take it. But right now, this is how I see it. And for the sake of our own discussion, I'm closing the parentheses here, because there are certain things that you'll see when we discuss it that take place in heaven at the same time things are taking place on earth. And I just think that fits a little bit better. The point is this. Some people get so intrigued with the church age that they don't see Jesus. God tells us many things. We're going to touch on the Confederation of 10 Nations. We'll probably make reference to the European Common Market. We're going to study Antichrist. We'll probably look at the drying up of the Euphrates and 200 million from the yellow race marching down to the Valley of Megiddo, where the great armies of the earth gather. We'll see how Moscow fits in and all the rest. But in this study of Revelation, it's only to know God. it's to know Christ. Any other study of the Bible for any other reason than to know God is almost criminal. It makes you proud. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible says. God has given us His Bible for only one reason, and that's that we might know Him intimately. That we might walk in a union, an unclouded union with Him. And every book of the Bible shows us how to know God, especially Revelation, especially the last book. And so we're going to look at all this, but in order to see the Lord. All right, so much for the background. Let me put in perspective a little what I'd like us to look at this evening, God gracing us. In our outline, I told you the first five chapters presented Christ on the throne as the Lamb in the church. I'd like us to look tonight at the first three chapters. The church on earth. The church in the world. Now, you might be thinking something like this. We're going to study three chapters tonight. Either He's going to do a slipshod job on three chapters, or we're going to be here for Thanksgiving. We're going to spend a long time. 71 verses. And if you've read chapter 1, you know there's enough in there for many, many sessions with that vision of Christ and all the rest. Beside every church, the seven churches, each one has certain virtues, each one has certain defects, each one has certain dangers, each one has certain duties, each one is given certain promises. If I just listed them without even discussing them at all, that's 35 points. And so you say, well, we're going to be here a long time. Well, I have a reason for doing all three chapters together. There's a good chance after we finish this, we're not finished with chapters 1 to 3. But we've got to see the whole first. I want you to see all three chapters together. A glance at chapter 1, verse 20, please. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The vision in chapter 1 is understood in terms of the churches, because it's Christ in the midst of the churches. I can't understand the vision in chapter 1 unless I understand the churches of chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 1 pushes me to 2 and 3. Just so, glance at these verses, please. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. See, now he's taking me back to the vision. So when I read the church, it drives me back to the vision. Look at verse 8. Chapter 2, 8. The angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead, who has come to life. Where do we learn that? Chapter 1, in the vision. Just so, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:14. They all drive you back to chapter 1. And so just like I can't understand chapter 1 without chapters 2 and 3, I can't understand chapters 2 and 3 without chapter 1. And so I really believe that the first thing we need to do as God graces us is to see the single message of chapters 1 to 3. It's one message. It's a united whole, and we need to see it. And so what we'll do tonight, we'll stand back and we'll study the big things in chapters 1 to 3. Now, in order to do this in a most practical way, let me suggest the following outline. Some people like to know where you are and where you're heading. This is the way I'd like to look at it this evening. First of all, I want us to take that broad look at chapters 1 to 3. I want us to see the whole thing as one complete unit. The way I think it's most practical, it's a little bit backwards, but it's how we'll do it. We'll start with chapters 2 and 3, the churches, and then relate it to the vision. And then I think you'll see the whole thing. After we've looked at the three chapters as one unit, then I'd like to isolate the great teaching of these three chapters. There's one great message of these three chapters. And then as God graces us, I'd like to apply it in our lives several ways. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 1. I think it'll be worth our while to get the facts of this chapter before us. And so what we'll do, there's 20 verses. Why don't several of us just, as many verses as you'd like, just start reading. When you get tired, quit. Someone else will pick up. Until we've read all of chapter 1. Okay, someone start, please. Take a broad look at these three chapters. And I'll start with chapters 2 and 3 and relate it to what we've just read together. Let me give you a little background of these seven churches. Chapter 1, verse 4, just glance at it. They're called the seven churches that are in Asia. And then in verse 11, they're named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This book was written about 90 or 100 A.D., 50 or 60 years after Jesus died and ascended up into heaven to be with His Father. Now, those first 50 or 60 years after Jesus went back to heaven, those were exciting years on the earth as far as the gospel was concerned, as far as the spreading of the gospel. The gospel was spreading everywhere, and with the spreading of the gospel, there was a spreading of persecution. They were paying for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In almost every direction that you looked in that first century, you could see Christian groups. They were everywhere. They were springing up everywhere. And certain of the fellowships became very large and very famous. For example, there was a huge gathering at Antioch. There was a huge gathering at Alexandria. There was a huge gathering at Rome. These were the biggest churches. The whole area, almost all of Rome, had Christians, thousands of Christians gathered. There was a great gathering at Philippi, a great gathering at Colossae, a great gathering at Thessalonica. These were the thriving fellowships, the ones that were bursting at the seams. Whatever the Holy Spirit wanted to say in Revelation, He didn't use those big famous churches to say it. Now that's very interesting because those were the churches that were really the biggies at the time. If you were going to say, show me a church that's alive, you say, oh, go down to Alexandria, they're alive. Go to Rome, they're alive. But when the Holy Spirit wanted to show what He's going to show here, He chooses seven churches, except for Ephesus. You probably haven't heard of any others, of those others. And if it weren't for these three chapters, you probably never would have heard of these others. Seven little churches covering an area of about 100 miles, little rural fellowships, home studies like this perhaps, little tiny fellowships. And the Holy Spirit said, now I want to, in my Bible, just before I close my Bible, I want to use them to picture something. Why these seven? Why not the famous ones? What was there about these little churches that was representative? I believe the Holy Spirit was saying, in effect, I want to show what the church of every age is going to be like. And I'm going to show in these seven churches, each one has in it that characteristic, which will be true in every age until I return again. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit had a camera. And He says, all right, now I'm going to take a picture of these seven churches. Because as age rolls upon age, as century rolls on century, this is what you're going to see as a church. These seven. It's interesting that geographically these seven churches almost form a circle. It really forms a crooked egg but almost in a circle. And though it's not 100% accurate to say it's a circle, yet for our discussion and for the sake of analysis, it's easier to picture it if you picture it as a geographical circle. I'm going to ask you to glance at a couple of these passages, and what I'm going to show you is from these representative churches. I'm not going to look at everything yet. We'll go back and pick up some of the details. But I want to mention the chief characteristic of each of the churches and show the one problem that each one had. Each one had a different, I'll call it a different problem now. When we're finished, you'll know I don't mean that. But I'll say that for now. Each one had a different problem. All right, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. I'm going to have you just read it to yourself. I'm not going to spend the time to read it out loud. You glance at it. The chief characteristic of Ephesus, it was a fundamental church. This was the church that had good doctrine. This was the sound, evangelical, fundamental church. They were straight as an arrow. Their creed was right on. That was Ephesus. But their problem, verse 4, lost their first love. Second church, Smyrna, chapter 2, 9. Smyrna was a poor city church. It was oppressed by Satan, tormented by Satan. Their problem in verse 10 was fear. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to suffer. They were anxious. Fact is, they were terrified. Terrible things were going to happen to them, and they were scared. Number 3, Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 13. This was the church of the slums. This was a rotten environment where Satan's throne was. Their problem, verse 14 and 15, materialism, gone after the way of Balaam, loose living. Verse 15, they were tolerating sin in their lives. Church 4, chapter 2, verse 19, the busy church. The active church. Very, very busy. This was the growing church, according to verse 19. They actually increased from where they were. But verse 20 shows their problem. Impurity. Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1. This was the legalistic church. Had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. They were the formal church. They were the ones that went by rules, by regulations. No spirit, no life. The legalistic church. And of course, their problem comes from that same fact, unreality. They had all the words, and all the theology. They could talk about crucified with Christ, resting in Jesus, abiding in Jesus, sitting in the heavenlies, total surrender. They could talk about it all, but they had a name, but they were dead. Philadelphia, chapter 3, 8. The missionary church. This was your soul-winning church. These were the ones that went out and won souls. Some say this church had no problem. I think they did, and I think it's implied in verse 11 in the expression, hold fast what you have. The problem of this church was they were ready to quit. They were ready to throw in the towel. And so God said, I'm not going to put anything else on you, but hang on to what you got. Hold fast what you have. They were ready to quit. Laodicea, chapter 3, 17 and 18. The self-sufficient church. Listen to verse 17, please. I want to read that one. Chapter 3, 17. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Their problem, of course, is mentioned in verse 15 and 16, lukewarm. So lukewarm that they nauseate the Lord. He said, I want to spew you out of my mouth. They made God sick. God is pictured, Christ is pictured on the outside of this church, knocking, wanting to come in. All right, now, try to get the impact of this. Don't just read this, la, la, la. Just take a look at the problems I've listed on the board. And remember, this is only 50 years after Jesus left the earth. This is not way down the road when everything corrodes after many centuries. This is right after Jesus left. Lost their first love. They're afraid. They're materialistic. They're impure. They're living in unreality and legalism. They're ready to quit and throw in the towel. They're lukewarm and self-sufficient. I almost have to chuckle when I hear people talk about that first century church. And I hear people say, boy, I want to go back to the first century church. And we ought to have a church like they had in the early church. Let's get back to that first century. Welcome to the first century church. This was the first century church. Does it look familiar? Because God was giving a picture through these seven churches of the problems that the church would face in every age. Let me take a little bypath and remind you of a key I suggested last time. If you're going to understand Revelation, remember, you need the law of parallelism. Amazing, when some study these seven churches, they study it like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And they say, yeah, that's going to be a picture of church history. It's going to start out like Ephesus. And then it's going to move toward this and toward this and finally end up Laodicea, self-sufficient, and so on. And they put them piggyback. Some have divided it this way. That's ancient history. And from here to here, that's medieval history. And then at the end, that's modern history. And those characteristics as you go through church history, each one you'll see in that particular age. Some break it down even more than that. Here's how one broke it down. Ephesus was the apostolic age. Smyrna, the persecuted church under Roman imperialism. Pergamos was the worldly church in the days of Constantine. Thyatira was the Dark Ages when Rome took over. Philadelphia was the evangelistic age. And then Laodicea is the apostate age. Some actually pin down the dates. Vernon McGee, for example, he says Ephesus is from the year 1 to 100. Smyrna starts at 100 and goes to 314. Pergamos then picks up at 315 and goes to 590. Thyatira picks up at 591 and goes to, 1717. Sardis takes it from there to 1800. Philadelphia goes to the rapture, and then he suggests that that last church is the apostate church, which will be in the tribulation. Well, you can see how all these approaches do the same thing. They just put one after the other. But if you're going to understand Revelation, you can't do that. Whether you're studying the seven churches, or the seven trumpets, or the seven seals, or the seven personages, or the seven thunders, or the seven heads of Rome, or the seven vials, or the seven new things. It's this way. And then it comes back and mentions it again. And it comes back and it mentions it again. And it comes back. They're not piggyback. It's this way. A couple of reasons I know it's not the other way. For one thing, if it were the other way, I don't know how big a library you have. I've got a lot of church history books. I hate them, but I've got them. Got a lot of church history books. Do you think that God would expect you to have such a library in order to understand the Bible? God's not going to do that to you. God's not going to do that to me. He wants us to be men and women of one book. Whatever these churches mean, I don't have to understand all of church history in order to understand these chapters. I don't have to understand the 10 imperial persecutions. I don't have to understand the life of Constantine. I don't have to know what it was like in the pre-Reformation and then go through the Reformation and see how Rome rose and all of the councils that they had. I don't have to know all that to enjoy Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And the second reason I'm sure it's not that way is because if it were that way, when one part was fulfilled, it would have no meaning in your life. You say, well, that's all gone. We don't need that anymore. That's fulfilled. Every part of the Bible is for you. Every part of the Bible is for me. And, of course, the big reason I know it's not so is because I see all of those churches today. And I see all of those characteristics in this old heart of mine. Have you ever been lukewarm? You ever been afraid? You ever been worldly? You ever been impure? Now, you can't tell me that. Now, that's passed away. That was the impure church. Now, the impure church is gone. I wish the impure church was gone, but it's not gone. And God has given it. Now, I don't doubt that perhaps as you come to the end, that He's going to emphasize more and more so that finally there'll be more Laodicea and self-sufficiency. But one way to understand all the sevens in Revelation is through this principle of parallelism. All right, hold that a moment. Before I relate what we've just looked at to the vision, let me relate it to the Apostle John, and then we'll look at the vision. Once again, if we round it off, let's say it was closer to 60 than 50. 60 years after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. The Apostle John is now an old man. He's in his 80s or he's in his 90s. All the other apostles are dead. Most of them have been martyred. They suffered cruel deaths. But all of them have already died. And John is alone. Now, I'm sure the Apostle John wondered about some words he overheard in a conversation between the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter. It's recorded in John 21. You see, the Lord Jesus was telling Peter that he was going to die a martyr's death. I don't know what you'd say if the Lord came to you and said, "You will die a martyr's death. You will be crucified." Here's what Peter said. What about him? And he pointed to John. And he said, what about John? Now, John was there. John was listening. And I suppose he was anxious to hear what Jesus had to say. What about him? Jesus gave a strange answer. Here's what Jesus told John, told Peter. If I want him to remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's it. He didn't say anything else. What do you think was going through John's mind? If he wants me to live till he comes again, maybe I'm going to live. Now, I don't know what he thought when he overheard that, but I suppose, according to John 21:22, a rumor did actually start that John wouldn't die until Jesus come back again. That's in John 21:22. Now, I suppose John wondered about that as each apostle died. And he's still alive. And he said, oh, maybe I'm going to be here when Jesus comes back. If we can believe church history, some of it comes out pretty fanciful, but if we can believe it, the apostle John, according to church history, was miraculously preserved. He was captured by the Roman emperor. He was boiled in oil in Rome and had the same kind of a deliverance, according to church history, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in the fiery furnace. If that's the case, I suppose he went back and said, I think I'm going to live till Jesus comes back, especially after surviving that. And he must have wondered when Domitian, the Roman emperor, gave orders to banish John to this little island of Patmos. Small island, about 30 miles in circumference, about 16 square miles altogether. Now banished for his faith on this island. We don't have any record of his physical condition. We do learn from chapter 110 of his spiritual condition. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now try to picture this. By the way, the Lord's Day. Some people think that's the first day of the week. That's the day after Saturday. That's the day before Monday. That's Christian Sunday. The Lord's Day. It was 200 years after this that they start calling Sunday the Lord's Day. This is probably not referring to Sunday. There was an expression in the Bible, all through the Bible, called the Day of the Lord. The Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. And evidently, this whole idea of the Second Coming. John was probably saying, I think I'm going to be here when Jesus comes back. And he was meditating on the Day of the Lord. He was in the Spirit thinking about that day, what it was going to be like and all of that. Now, try to picture him. I don't know how you meditate. I know how I meditate, and it's not a rule. I have the methodless method of meditating. Sometime you contemplate and you just think. Sometime you walk. Sometime you sing. Sometime you cry. Sometime you talk. Sometime you don't talk. Sometime you're on your knees. Sometime you stand. And when no one's looking, you might even get a little emotional, see? You don't want people to think you're too emotional, so you do it with no one looking. Anyway, however you meditate, picture yourself sitting on a rock, meditating, and all of a sudden, verse 10, chapter 110, and I heard behind me the voice like the sound of a trumpet. Well, if you're meditating, and all of a sudden behind you, you hear a voice like the sound of a trumpet, that would scare me out of my wits. There was nobody there, as far as the record goes, except John. Now, if someone snuck up behind me with a trumpet, I like trumpets, but I want to see him coming. I don't want it when I'm meditating. So John turns around to see the voice that spoke to him. And if you weren't scared by the trumpet, you'd have been scared from what you saw. We already read the record. Let me just describe it. He turns around and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Hadn't seen him for 60 years. Last time he saw him, he didn't look like this. And now he sees the Lord Jesus. His head and his hair are white as wool. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His voice was like the sound of a trumpet, like many, many waters. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His face looked like the sun when it was shining in full strength. He had a long, priestly, kingly robe that went all the way to his feet. His feet looked like he'd been standing in a furnace, burnished brass, sparkling and bright. In his hand, he had stars, seven stars, and he gripped them tightly in his right hand. And perhaps on his wrist he had a key ring, and on it were the keys of death and Hades. Tremendous vision. Now, at this point, I'm not going to try to interpret the symbolism. We're going to look at it again a little more deeply. But it seems clear, at least this much from the information we have, that he saw a full revelation of Christ. And evidently all of those descriptions of white hair and fiery eyes and a voice that's powerful, probably they're just attributes of God. He's omniscient and he's the everlasting one and that kind of thing. Well, that's what John saw. And when he saw it, he fell on his face before it. Right, now, how does that relate to the seven churches? May God grace us as we look at this, because this becomes the key to understanding these three chapters. The seven churches are a picture. They picture the church as it will be in every subsequent age. The Apostle John is also a picture. He pictures something. And if you're going to understand these three chapters, you need to see what John pictures. Glance at chapter 4, verse 1, please. Chapter 4, verse 1, God speaks to John. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things." Many, many Bible commentators believe that John, in his rapture, the heaven opens, a voice speaks, and John, come up here, and John is caught up into heaven. Many think that that's a picture of the rapture of the church. I think it is myself. I tend that way, and the rest of the book will illustrate that. I think John pictures this, come up here. One day the trumpet will sound and we'll hear a voice and we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Here's the question. If it's true that John is a picture of the church in chapter 4 being caught up to be with the Lord, and after this the church never appears again in the book of Revelation. If John's a picture of the church being caught up in chapter 4, then why wouldn't he be a picture in chapter 1? If he's a picture of the church in chapter 4, why wouldn't he be a picture of the church in chapter 1? And I believe he is. You see, there's two ways to say it. Let me say it both ways. First of all, you'll never understand Revelation 1 to 3 if you think there are seven churches. There are not seven churches. There are eight churches. There are not seven churches, there are eight churches. There are the seven churches of Asia, which represent something. And then there's the Apostle John, which represents something. What do the seven churches of Asia represent? The seven churches of Asia represent the church not looking to Jesus. I'll prove that in a minute. They represent the church not looking to Jesus. And the Apostle John represents the church on its face before a full revelation of Christ, looking to Jesus. See, there's not seven churches, there's eight. There's the churches of Asia. And then there's the remnant church illustrated by John. There's that true people of God whose heart is just fallen before Him to see the full revelation of Christ. All right, I said there's two ways to say it. That's one way. There's not seven, there's eight. All right, let me say it the other way, which is more technically accurate. There's not eight, there's two. You see, that's the fact of it. There's not seven or eight, there's really two. There's going to be in all of church history the church that looks to Jesus and the church that's on its face before a full revelation of Christ. There'll always be those two churches. The seven churches represent the church as it's not looking to Christ. And the Apostle John represents the church looking to Christ. Let me home in on the simple principle, as I promised, the teaching of this section. The teaching of the section can be summarized in these words. The single problem of the church age is losing the revelation of Christ. Not having a full vision of Christ. The single problem of the church age is not having a full vision of Christ. Now, it might surprise you to hear me say single problem. One problem. You say, wait a minute. You said before every church had a problem. The problem of losing first love. The problem of fear and anxiety. The problem of materialism. Loose living. Impurity. Formality. Discouragement. Ready to throw in the towel. Ready to quit. Self-sufficiency. That sounds like many problems. But those aren't problems. Those are the occasions for the problem. Those are symptoms. They're not problems. The only problem that the church has ever had, and the only problem the church ever will have, is the problem of not looking to Christ. Not seeing a full revelation of Christ. You say, how can you prove that? Watch how the Holy Spirit deals with the problems, so called. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is marvelous the way God has written this. As he writes to the first church, he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. But where did he get that? You see, he got that information from the vision in chapter 1. Notice when he talks to Sardis, chapter 2, verse 8, or Smyrna. The angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Where'd they get that? Chapter 1, verse 12. The angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Do you see what he's doing? Verse 18, same thing. The Son of God who has eyes like flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze. Where'd they get that information? What did these churches need? What John had in chapter 1. And that's why in every case, the Holy Spirit dips back into the revelation and says, John, give this to them. They need this. They didn't see that. John, give them this. And he keeps going back to the revelation. See, John had the whole revelation. He was already there and saw the full revelation. But these churches had slipped away from the revelation. And they got into all kinds of problems because they slipped away from the revelation. What do they need now? Someone to solve the problem of a first love? Someone to solve the problem of impurity and materialism, loose living? No. They need to get back to chapter 1. They need to get back to the revelation. That's what they lost. And every time he deals with the problem, all he does is give them that revelation that they lost. He just dips into chapter 1. See, they didn't have many problems, as you don't have many problems, as I don't have many problems. No Christian has many problems. They only have one. It's a spiritual problem. It has to do with your revelation of Christ. You might think in your own heart, boy, I've lost my first love. My heart has turned icy toward the Lord. I've become cold toward the things of God. I've turned wayward against the Lord. I really need to study on first love. I need to understand how to get warm again and warm my spirit before the Lord. No, you don't. You just need to go to chapter 1. And see what John saw. See, John is that remnant church that's on its face before the full revelation of Christ. You might look in your life and say, oh, I'm just so scared, so anxious about today and about tomorrow and about the future, and I can't put all the ends together and I don't know how to make it work. I'm scared, I'm timid. I don't know what to do. I need to work on courage. Now, you don't need to work on courage. You need to see Jesus. That's all you ever need to do. And just so with all those other so-called problems. The whole battle in the Christian church, Christians are fighting worldliness. They have no right to fight worldliness. They have no right to fight impurity. The way to win the battle there is to see Christ. Once you see the reality of Christ, you're changed, you're transformed. Then the problem goes away. But what we need to do is come back to chapter 1. In every case, the Holy Spirit just takes the church back to chapter 1. What you need is what John had. What you need is what John had. What you need is what John had. That's what that church needs. And so there's two churches, and he's just presenting the whole church age. And in every age you're going to find it. There's the church not looking to Christ that has all kinds of problems. There's the church on its face before the full revelation of Christ, who has, of course, the solution to every problem. Now, do you realize this in your Christian life? That you'll never advance beyond your revelation of Christ. I don't know what your vision of the Lord is, but whatever your vision of Christ is, you'll never advance beyond that. You don't need more surrender. You need a new revelation of Christ. You can't surrender until you see Him. Then you've got something to surrender to. Just so you'll never backslide any further than your revelation of Christ. All we ever need is to see the Lord. And so there are many occasions for problems, but there's only one cause, not looking to Christ. You know, my heart goes out in pity because I've done it for so many years, and I'm so glad to be delivered. But my heart goes out in sympathy for those who are always trying to recover first love, or always trying to stop sinning and get away from worldliness, or try to be brave in the Lord and not be afraid if you're facing some crisis. People constantly trying to die to this world by some kind of a punishing system of asceticism or denial or something like that. How am I real? I'm not made real by throwing rules out the window and say, all right, no more legalism for me. You're real by seeing Christ. When He's revealed as the end of the law, then you're real. And until you see Him, you're not real at all. We don't need more activity. We don't need more involvement. We don't need more Christian service. We don't need to try harder or persevere more. We need to do what John did. Be in the Spirit. See the revelation of Christ. Hear His voice. Feel His touch. Fall down at His feet. See the full glory of God. When we see that, then we're not going to have all those problems those other churches had. You see. Let me show you a little closer. Let me home in on that revelation because, oh, it's a marvelous thing that John saw. You see, whatever John saw, because he represents the remnant church, we need to see. And however he responded after he saw that is the way we ought to respond. Let me show you that. What did John see? Go back to chapter 1, please. It's not completely accurate to say that John saw a vision of the glory of Christ as the Son of Man. That's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. A vision of the glory of Christ as the Son of Man. You see, you've got to tie it in with the truth of chapter 1, verse 13. The truth in 1:13 is, in the midst of the seven candlesticks. I used to think that that was in the middle. And I thought, here's the circle, and Christ is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. But He's not in the midst, in the middle. The Greek word there for midst is very interesting because it's the word all-pervading. It's what happens if I were to break open some perfume and the fragrance would permeate. It would just pervade the room. In that sense, the perfume would be in the midst. It's just all pervading. That's what John saw. He saw Christ pervading. Glance at chapter 2, verse 1, where we get a little extra light on that. And it says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." He's not just standing in the middle of a circle. He's walking among the seven golden lampstands. What did John see? He saw a vision of the glory of Christ as the Son of Man on the move, moving, walking, pervading among the seven golden candlesticks. Notice in verse 12 they're called lampstands, not lamps. They're light holders, they're not lights. We are not lights. We're the light holders. The Lord is the light. John saw a vision where the lights had gone out, and he sees Christ moving where the lights had gone out, and God was threatening even to take away the lampstand, even the light holder. What a gracious revelation of Christ, really, when you think about it. Here's Christ. John looks up and he sees Christ and all of this church not looking to him. All of the church that has turned back, they've grown cold, they're impure, they've turned their backs on the Lord. Where's Christ? He's still there. And he's moving, he's pervading among the church that's not looking to him, where the light has gone out. It's a very comforting revelation to realize, well, of course, you can take it into your own life. No matter how cold I get or how worldly I become or how far I drift from the blessed Lord Jesus, he's still there moving, pervading, walking, waiting, warning. John saw a precious thing in verse 16. He saw his hand, his right hand. And in his hand were seven stars. Now I'm holding my Bible in my right hand. But I'm not holding my Bible like Jesus held those seven stars. You see, the Greek word for hold there is this: tightly gripped. Those seven stars, according to the last verse, were the seven messengers, the seven leaders, probably the leading teaching elders of the fellowship. And as John saw, he saw a circle where everyone was not looking to Christ, where the light had gone out, and he saw the glory of Christ, and he was pervading and walking and moving among the lights that had gone out. And in his hand, he was holding tightly the leaders of those seven churches that had turned their backs on him. That's the vision that John saw, a very precious, precious vision. The Lord Jesus moving in the midst of the seven candlesticks where the light had gone out, tightly holding the messengers of those churches. Let me give several applications to this to drive it all home. And may God grace us as we see this. Number one, I'll just list them. 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. I forgot how many I got. Number one, if you see represented in your life the problems that you saw in the church, the seven churches, lukewarmness, anxiety, worldliness, impurity, ready to give up, ready to throw in the towel, self-sufficiency, don't need the Lord. If you see those problems, God grace you not to deal with those problems. Those are not your problems. Those are your symptoms. If you have those problems, don't try to deal with them or you'll never get to first base in the Christian life. Thousands of Christians try to deal with those kinds of things. They get nowhere. All you ever need to do is come running to the Lord and pray, "Lord, I want to see Christ. Show me Christ." When He shows you Himself, those problems will drop off. Until you see Christ, you'll be fighting and struggling with those problems until the day you die. The only solution to the problems of those seven churches, as he said, go back to chapter 1 where John was, the revelation that you lost. That's what you need to see again. Second principle, if you are John, and God granted for all of us, that we're represented in that first chapter, That's the church that we are, I hope, I pray. If you are John, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not criticize the seven churches. If you are represented by that remnant church, don't go looking at the church, not looking to Christ, and say all kinds of things, oh, they're just so lukewarm and they're this and they're that. John's only ministry to them was to bring them the revelation that they had lost. That's the ministry. Don't go criticizing them. At any moment, you know and I know, if our eyes are off the Lord, we're capable of any extreme. Any one of us can take our eyes off the Lord. Don't go criticizing, if you're the remnant church, don't go criticizing that other church. Just stay on your face before the Lord. Well, we don't need to judge that church. God hasn't judged them. He's still there. He's permeating. He's walking. He's dealing with them. Third principle. Chapter 1, verse 17. The Bible says, when John saw it, he just fell on his face before him as a dead man. Now, you probably heard the expression, slain in the spirit. This is not what happened to John. The difference between what people claim when they're slain in the spirit and what happened to John never lost consciousness. Every moment, John knew what was going on. He was just on his face because of the overwhelming sense of the glory of God. I just call it a humble worship. If I'm really seeing Christ, then I'll just, in respect and worship, I'll be just waiting before that full revelation of Christ. Second thing that happened to John, verse 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus came to him, touched him, and by the touch of God, he was able to rise in a strength that wasn't his own. I love what Jesus said in 17 and 18. He said, I'm the first, the last, the living one. See, that's the same idea as the source. I'm the fountain. In other words, he said, whatever you need, that's me. And then he says, I was alive, or I was... Matter of fact, it's a wonderful Greek word here. He didn't say, I died. He said, I became dead. See, it's a mighty miracle illustrated. It took a miracle for him to die. And what he's saying, in effect, is, I was dead, I'm alive forever. He's not only saying, I'm all you need, I'm your fountain, but I'm all you need forever. And then he says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He just uses man's most unsolvable problem in order to illustrate, I'm all you need forever, for everything. Is he enough, brothers and sisters? Do we need any more than Revelation chapter 1? That's enough. He's sufficient. Oh, may God teach it. God's people need to come back again. This is the book of Revelation, and here's how it starts. And he just lays out the church. There's going to be two churches. Some not looking to Christ, facing all kinds of problems. And some, like John, humble before God, on their face before the full revelation of God, rising in the power of God, knowing that he's all they need forever for everything. That's enough. And then finally, verse 19, chapter 1, 19. Write therefore the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. We're about to study a book of the future. And I mean of the future. As we go through it, you're going to see that I'm not qualified to get into the details of the beasts and the horns and the trumpets and all of these frogs coming out of serpents' mouths, and I don't understand all of that. But I got the big thing. Here is a book on the future. And how does the book on the future begin? The book on the future begins with the man of God representing the true church on his face before a full revelation of Christ. May I suggest that's the only Bible way to face the future? We're about to study the future, and the only way to face the future is like John faced the future. On your face before the full revelation of Christ. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, my life is worth the living just because He lives. Let me just review those. Don't deal with problems that aren't problems. See Christ. Don't judge those who don't hold your revelation of Christ. Share your revelation of Christ. Fall down before Him. Humbly worship Him. And when you do rise, rise in the strength that He gives you after He touches you. And trust Him for the future. Well, that's a broad look at three chapters. We'll get into it a little more detailed next time. Any comments or questions? Gordon, ask Him to guide us. Our Father, how we praise You for Revelations chapter 1 to 3. Not what we think it means, but everything You know it means. Lord, deliver us from that one basic error of the church age, not seeing Christ. Oh, how many problems we get when we take our eyes off Thee. Enable us, we pray, like our great representative, John, to live in the Spirit and to fall before the full revelation of Christ. Well, You burn these things into our lives, we pray. Thank You for the fellowship we can enjoy now, and thank You for the refreshments provided. Bless it to our bodies. Guide our conversation to honor Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.